episode in the introductory book, words of Book 2, and at such important junctures as Book 1, Chapter 15, Section 1, and Book 2, Chapter 8, Section 1. Let's look at a couple of those. Turn to page 181 in your edition. Page 181. I must have meant page 183. I'm sorry. Page 183. He says, "We must now speak of the creation of man, not only because among all God's works, here is the noblest and most remarkable example of his justice, wisdom, and goodness, but because, as we said at the beginning, we cannot have a clear and complete knowledge of God unless it is accompanied by a corresponding knowledge of ourselves." And then page 241, we're at the beginning of Book 2. "With good reason, the ancient proverb strongly recommended knowledge of self to man. For if it is considered disgraceful for us not to know all that pertains to the business of human life, even more detestable is our ignorance of ourselves, by which, when making decisions in necessary matters, we miserably deceive and even blind ourselves. But since this precept is so valuable, we ought more diligently to avoid applying it perversely. This we observe has happened to certain philosophers, who, while urging man to know himself, propose the goal of recognizing his own worth and excellence, and they would have him contemplate in himself nothing but what swells him with empty assurance and puffs him up with pride. But knowledge of ourselves lies first in considering what we were given at creation and how generously God continues his favor toward us," etc. And so this first sentence is a really important one. Calvin is starting out by pointing out that what wisdom gives us can be divided into the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, and they are interrelated. He says here at the beginning of Book 1, Chapter 1, "But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." Calvin does not take a position that says, first we know God, and then from that we can descend to a knowledge of ourselves. Or, first we know ourselves, and with that we finally can work up to a knowledge of God. Calvin says the two are interrelated. You can't break them apart. To know myself, I must know God. To know God, I must know myself. Now that gets rid of, first of all, this idea that many people have. In fact, I'm reviewing a book in apologetics entitled Classical Apologetics, which is kind of a sad name for a Reformed writer to give to his book on apologetics, because that suggests what we're defending is the classical world, the humanism of the Greek philosophers and their autonomy. Maybe he is, as a matter of fact, doing that unwittingly, but Calvin would not agree with the author of that book on apologetics, that first we get certain information about ourselves and the world, and from that we can draw inferences about God. Calvin is not saying begin with little, you know, particles of truth or bits and pieces about the natural world or about yourself, and from it then, you know, reason from this thing to another, and finally you see that there must be a God, or very probably there is a God. He says, rather, to know ourselves, we must simultaneously know God. And to know God, we must know him as we know ourselves, as creatures of God. Calvin does not break the two apart. He doesn't take a position that one precedes and brings forth the other, since that's not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. Calvin says that God has so pervasively shown himself, and because man is the image of God, that it's impossible to consider anything about ourselves, our personality, our emotions, our intellectual abilities, what we know, what we're able to do, our social relationships. It's impossible to think about anything concerning ourselves without simultaneously be confronted with the face of God. After all, if man truly is the image of God, as the Bible teaches, it would be impossible to look at man or to contemplate man, to reflect on ourselves, without reflecting on what we image, namely God. Is it possible to look at a mirror image of your dog without seeing your dog? I mean, if I look at the mirror because it has an image and it's reflecting my dog, I'm simultaneously learning something about my dog, not just the image of my dog. Likewise, when I look at the image of God in myself, I'm learning something about God. Now, Calvin cites here a text, Acts 17:28, and I thought it might be nice if I pointed out to you from his commentary in Acts what he has to say about that particular passage. He's referring especially to the statement that in God we live and move and have our being. He says, so that we may realize that strictly speaking, He alone, that is God, and that we, so that we may realize that strictly speaking, He alone is. Strictly speaking, God exists, and that we truly subsist in Him, seeing that He quickens and sustains us by His Spirit. For the power of the Spirit is diffused through all parts of the world to keep them in their place and to supply the energy to heaven and earth which we see, and also movement to living creatures. This does not mean the way that crazy men talk nonsense about all things being full of gods, and even the very stones being gods, but that by the wonderful activity and instigation of His Spirit, God preserves all that He has created. And then a little bit further down, now we see that all who do not know God do not know themselves. All that who do not know God do not know themselves, because they have God present not only in the extraordinary gifts of their minds, but in their very being. Because existence belongs only to God, all other things subsist in Him. This verse also teaches that the world was not created by God once in such a way that afterwards He abandoned His work, but that it endures by His power, and that the same One who was once its creator is its perpetual ruler. We must properly be meditating upon this constant quickening so that God may come into our thoughts every single moment. What he's getting at is that our very existence hangs on God's power and quickening, God's enlivening, that we subsist in God, and that God preserves everything He has created out of nothing. And therefore, we don't know ourselves if we don't know God, because He's, well, Van Til puts it this way, He's the environment for man's existence. He's the environment of man's thoughts. Everything that I am and do is in the context of God. He's the reason for my existence. He's the source of my abilities. He's the preserver of my life. And so Calvin is saying here, and I think in the same way that Van Til teaches, that we cannot know ourselves without knowing God as well. Now, there's two reasons for this, though, and I want you to see Calvin's reasoning. Calvin says that he makes the claim, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to God, and then he says, for, quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in one God. Then by these benefits, shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself. So the first argument Calvin uses is, when you look at these wonderful abilities, think of them as our skills or our intellectual abilities, when we look at what man is able to do and what he can know, he says we must be led to realize that God is the source of this. And then he says, indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. He goes to the contrast. Now, he's thinking, now, if you think about this, how could we be the source of our ability? How is it that I'm able to know the world round about me? How am I able to build bridges and to cure disease and to cook nice meals or to produce a wonderful play or a poem or what have you? How are these abilities mine? Stop and think about our misery. Think about an imbecile. Obviously, not everybody has these abilities, and the people who do have these abilities who aren't imbeciles have them in different degrees in different ways. And so clearly, we aren't the source of our abilities. Calvin says you must be led to the source of all these benefits, to God. And he now moves to the contrast. He says, the miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. And this is a constant theme now in Calvin from this point on. He says we might just look at all the good things we can do and say, now, where do we get this ability? We're led to God as the source. But he says we must learn humility. If we're going to know God, we must learn humility. For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming horde of infamies. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Here's the point. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rests in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. And we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. Calvin really does a switcheroo here. He says, start looking at all these great things you're able to do. And he says, but now think about your misery. I mean, you're a pretty good person, right? Well, pretty good. But then start thinking about, you're pretty bad, too. And you condemn others, you condemn yourself. You're pretty smart, but you make a lot of mistakes. And there are people who are smarter than you, too. And there's a lot of vanity, and a lot of error, and a lot of sinful corruption. Now, how is it that we are discontent with our lot? Why are we miserable and unhappy? Why don't we get along with other people? Why is there jealousy? Why are there mistakes? Why is there dissension in the human race? Calvin says, there must be an absolute standard of rectitude and righteousness and truth against which we are measuring our performance, and according to which we so clearly feel and see our misery. And so Calvin says, our own ills force us to see that God must be the source of whatever good is in us. Because we're so bad, as a matter of fact, and we have so much unhappiness round about us, God must be the one who enabled us to do those few good things that we can do and know. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts, and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery? Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. It's a great line. Calvin says, if I know myself, I'm led to seek God. And as a matter of fact, knowing my misery, I'm led by the hand to find him. Calvin says, you know, the grandeur of human nature, knowledge, man's ability, should lead him to give thanks to God, who is the source of all those things. And yet, if we really knew God as the absolute source of righteousness and truth, when we look at ourselves, we'd know ourselves better. We'd have to be humbled by all of our misery and mistakes. And so, as you can see in the editor's heading, section 2 is, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Not only must I be led to see God when I start contemplating myself, I don't really know myself right unless I consider God. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For, and boy, this was an insight about human nature that was just right on target. We always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and out also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. Calvin says, if we didn't measure ourselves by anything but ourselves, we'd be very complacent, self-righteous. We'd say, hey, we're doing fine. And we aren't doing fine, and the way we know that is by comparing where we stand, what we've attained, our accomplishments, abilities, and knowledge, against the truth and the righteousness and purity of God. He is the sole standard. And so in knowing God in his purity, we see our imperfection. Now, the third section of chapter 1 in book 1 continues this idea when he points out from Scripture, he says, hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. And he goes on to give, I think, some very interesting examples of that from Scripture. And it is true that often enough, when the Bible speaks of God's people coming into his presence, they're humbled by the presence of God. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Now, Calvin refers here to Isaiah 6:2, the passage I'm thinking of, that even the cherubim must hide their face from the holiness of God. But I'm thinking here of Isaiah. What did Isaiah do? Woe is me, I'm undone. He falls down, and he has to have the coals from the altar of God come and placed on his lips to purify his lips, because he says that he is a man of impure lips, and he lives in the midst of a people of impure lips. When people come into the presence of God, they humble themselves. And now, history of Calvinist theology, it seems to me, can often be accused of having forgotten what the master, the mentor, pointed out here. Because so often Calvinist theology can be done with such a sense of pride, such a sense of academic sophistication. And I believe in academic sophistication, and I believe in trying to do good work in theology, and I believe in defending our theology. But you know, it's a shame in the midst of all that, if we learn that theology brings us into the very presence of God, theology should make us the most humble of people. The true knowledge of God humbles people. Makes them learn to, you know, just know their place. To kind of back down from being arrogant and pushy and proud of their accomplishments. Calvin saw that very much. Calvin said, yes, we stop to think about man, we're led to know God, because God's the source of our abilities and our knowledge and all that we've accomplished. But on the other hand, we sure fall short of all the things we should have done. We're certainly impure and imperfect in comparison to God. And he points out then that before the majesty and holiness of God, God's people are always humbled. The very last paragraph, then, of section 3. However, the knowledge of God and of ourselves may be mutually connected. The order of right teaching requires that we discuss the former first, then proceed afterward to treat the latter. Calvin says, you can't assign a priority. He says, however, you know, these two are related. The order of right teaching, not the order of the way things are in nature, metaphysically, or even epistemologically. He says, rather, it's just didactically appropriate that I begin with the knowledge of God rather than the knowledge of ourselves. So what do you mean by that? It's a very simple point. Calvin is saying they're intertwined. They're interrelated. You can't separate the two. However you want to argue about priorities here, the fact is that as I teach, it seems to me appropriate that we begin with the knowledge of God. He's the source of all of our blessing, after all. And so we come then to chapter 2 of book 1, and Calvin titles this, What It Is to Know God, and What Purpose the Knowledge of Him Tends, and To What Purpose the Knowledge of Him Tends. Now, the knowledge of God, as I understand it, is that by which we not only conceive that there is a God, but also grasp what befits us and is proper to his glory, in fine, what is to our advantage to know of him. Indeed, we shall not say that, properly speaking, God is known where there is no religion or piety. Calvin here is stressing now the proper way in which God is to know, to be known. He's going to argue that all men know God, but properly a knowledge of God must lead us to be religious and pious. Turn to page 50 in your version, where we are in chapter 4, section 4, at the very bottom of page 50. Calvin says, "This, however, is but a vain and false shadow of religion, scarcely even worth being called a shadow. From it, one may easily grasp anew how much this confused knowledge of God differs from the piety from which religion takes its source, which is instilled in the breast of believers only." And he goes on to talk about that hypocrites tread twisting paths and so forth, so as to seem to approach the God from whom they are actually fleeing. Calvin says, all men know God, but properly the knowledge of God is conjoined with piety. That is to say, only believers know God as he should be known. And notice this. "Here I do not yet touch upon the sort of knowledge with which men in themselves lost and accursed apprehend God the Redeemer in Christ, the Mediator, but I speak only of the primal and simple knowledge to which the very order of nature would have led us if Adam had remained upright." And now we're going to need to talk about this sentence for a few minutes. Calvin says, "I'm only speaking here of the primal and simple knowledge to which the very order of nature would have led us if Adam had remained upright." Point one, the knowledge that all men have, but which they don't join with piety because they don't know the Redeemer, is the knowledge, is a primal knowledge of God the Creator. It's a simple knowledge to which nature itself testifies and gives the foundation for it. But notice that Calvin says that the order of nature would have led us to this knowledge if Adam had remained upright. Notice that it's hypothetical. Calvin notes that Adam didn't remain upright, and for that reason, the order of nature does not lead us to the proper conclusions. Again, what are we to make of those Calvinists, apologists, those defenders of the faith who hold to a Calvinist theology, who want to say, well, what Calvin would have us do is go look at nature and show how a knowledge of nature would lead us to God. But Calvin says, yes, it would do that if we were not sinners. The problem is that we are sinners, and therefore we resist what nature all about us would lead us to if we were like Adam before the fall. But Adam did not remain upright, and therefore those of us who are sinful in Adam are not going to be led to a proper knowledge of God, are not going to be pious before the testimony of nature. In this ruin of mankind, no one now experiences God either as Father or as author of salvation or favorable in any way until Christ the Mediator comes forward to reconcile him to us. Does nature reveal the grace of God? I think Calvin is biblical. He says, no, nature doesn't show us the grace of God. Men do not know God as Father or author of salvation. Father, who's being used in the loving and family sense of the one who accepts us as his children. God rejects us and his wrath is upon us. We do not know him as Savior when we look at nature. Now, one of the best-known Arminian apologists for the Christian faith in the history of Christian theology was Bishop Butler, who was an Anglican bishop who wrote The Analogy, nature to supernature, that is, the analogy of nature to grace. Butler argued that if you look at the way nature proceeds all about us, will be led to expect that God is a forgiving and loving God. Calvin disagrees. He says, we do not know God as the author of salvation in any way, in any favorable way, until Christ the Mediator comes forward to reconcile us. We only know the grace of God in the gospel. We don't know God's grace in nature. What does nature reveal to us? God the Creator, and because of our sin, the wrath of the Creator. The wrath of the Creator. And in this respect, it's interesting to see Calvin's remarks on Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And Calvin says, "Paul now argues from a comparison of opposites in order to prove that righteousness is bestowed or conferred only by the gospel, for he demonstrates that without it, all are condemned. Salvation, therefore, will be found in the gospel alone. The first proof of confirmation which he adduces is the fact that although the structure of the world and the most splendid ordering of the elements ought to have induced man to glorify God, yet there are none who discharge their duty. This is proof that all men are guilty of sacrilege and of base and iniquitous ingratitude."
So nature was intended to be a very holy thing.
I'm sorry?
Nature was intended to be a very holy thing.
Yes. Nature reflects the character of God, his holiness and perfection. And so what we learn in looking at the world round about us is of our distance from God, our imperfection, and therefore God's wrath upon us. Calvin is clear that if it weren't for sin, we should come to a proper knowledge of God by looking at nature, but all we're going to learn from nature now is that God's wrath is on us. The gospel is the only source of the grace of God.
He's actually saying here that we don't even get knowledge of God the Creator.
Yes, and that's another thing we have to add. Now, point by point, we add this, and even the knowledge we have of God the Creator is perverted by our sinful nature. What we should learn properly about the Creator, and which comes through to us, is now suppressed and distorted because we are trying to flee from Him. That's exactly right. So we will not learn anything of the saving grace of God from nature, and even what we learn of the Creator is perverted by our own sinful natures. Okay, the next paragraph. "Moreover, although our mind cannot apprehend God without rendering some honor to Him, it will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore, unless we are also persuaded that He is the fountain of every good and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in Him. This I take to mean that not only does He sustain this universe, as He once founded it, by His boundless might, regulate it by His wisdom, preserve it by His goodness, and especially rule mankind by His righteousness and judgment, bear with it in His mercy, watch over it by His protection, but also that no drop will be found either of wisdom and light, or of righteousness or power or rectitude, or of genuine truth which does not flow from Him, and of which He is not the cause. Thus we may learn to await and seek all these things from Him, and thankfully to ascribe them once received to Him. From this sense of the powers of God is for us a fit teacher of piety from which religion is born. I call piety that reverence joined with love of God which the knowledge of His benefits induces." Reverence joined with love based on a knowledge of the benefits that God has given us. "For until men recognize they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service." And so, here we have the Christian world and life view for which Reformed Christianity is known. It's one of its distinctives. Calvin says there's not a drop of knowledge or goodness that doesn't come from God. And unless men learn that in whatever they do, and what they will call their secular pursuits, and their livelihoods, and their agriculture, and their industry, and medicine, and sports, or what have you, unless they learn that in everything they are to seek the glory of God, they'll never, how does he put it, they'll never yield Him willing service. Men must, true piety begins with seeing that we owe everything to God. We owe everything to God. True piety begins with the humility that says, God's the source of everything. Every good and righteous thing is from God. Steve?
You know, I put that here in that line, education.
as you pointed out, that hide it from finding.
Yeah, that is one of the strategies men may use. If there is no sense of causation, then we don't have to be led from this to what caused that. I mean, from this which is enjoyed to that which is the cause of my enjoyment. They don't have to be led to God, who is the source of all the blessings of this life. Not only does section 1 here point out that piety is necessary to a knowledge of God, in section 2, Calvin now says knowledge of God involves trust and reverence. What is God? Men who pose this question are merely toying with idle speculations. Well, I'm not so sure of that. I mean, the Catechism asks the question, what is God? It's not the asking of the question. What Calvin is reacting against is so often how people just put that out as kind of, well, you know, what do we mean by God? What could God be? How? And that's what he's not against answering the question. He's against this idea of just toying with it. It is more important for us to know of what sort he is and what is consistent with his nature. That is to say, don't idly speculate about how God is in himself. Rather, what kind of God is he, and how should our, as I say, was the source of the Epicurean school of thought. And Calvin says, what good is it to profess with him some sort of God who has cast aside the care of the world only to amuse himself in idleness, what we might call deism? I mean, what good, you know, is a God like that? It just makes the world and then steps aside. What help is it, in short, to know a God with whom we have nothing to do? Rather, our knowledge should serve first to teach us fear and reverence. Secondly, with it as our guide and teacher, we should learn to seek every good from him, and having received it, to credit it to his account. I hope that as we've looked at these passages in some detail, that you're impressed, as I am, with the fact that for Calvin, the end of theology is piety. Calvin doesn't seek knowledge for knowledge's sake. He doesn't use theology as some kind of game of academic chess, as it were. That for him, theology is vibrant with a relationship to God. And I really wish that that were stressed more by people who are professors of theology. I don't mean to belittle their own piety or their lack of devotion to Christ, but it's just inconceivable that Christian theology can be studied like any other subject. You can study the philosophy of Epicurus, or the philosophy of Kant, for that matter, or hydraulic engineering. You can study just about anything and have kind of a ho-hum attitude and get the answers right on the test, and it never affects your life. You may never get emotionally involved, but you can't study God that way. The knowledge of God is a deeply personal thing. It's a matter of commitment and piety. It must lead us to reverence him and to ascribe to him the source of all blessedness. Yes.
The word piety today is not even well regarded.
No,
it's not. I had a professor remark at school how he noticed that the last few years of the students, speaking mainly to Christian students there at the school, were so much more pietistic than before. You could tell his attitude right there.
Well, of course, piety, the word piety, is used in a lot of different ways, I think. There's a sense in which the Christian church has become pietistic, mm-hmm. meaning absorbed in religious rituals and devotional attitudes, which is unrelated to the world or to practical godliness. And that might be called, you know, kind of a pietistic attitude. What Calvin called piety, though, is a knowledge of God that involves understanding. As a world and life view, every good thing comes from God and leads us to be humble before him. And I suppose there are two errors you can fall into. One is to do your theology and have all these truths and not have a heart that's changed by them. And so it's very academic. And the other is to try to have a pious heart that's, you know, on fire for the Lord, but doesn't have the understanding of this theology, too. My guess is your professor was reflecting more on the latter. Okay, the next paragraph. Calvin says, for to begin with, the pious mind does not dream up for itself any God it pleases, but contemplates the one and only true God. Boy, we could take the rest of our time just talking about that. there is a real lack of piety in our Christian culture round about us today. There's a real lack of piety in our Christian churches today, if we follow Calvin here, because he says the pious mind doesn't dream up for itself any god it pleases. I'm really appalled at how often when I talk to people about theology, I hear words to this effect. Maybe not quote these words, but very close. Certainly the idea is there. Well, I like to think of God as more loving than that. Or I like to think of God as giving us freedom to do da-da-da-da-da. Or I like to think of God as giving everybody a chance to be saved. Or I like to think of God as... And you know, and you want to scream out, especially if you have this Calvinist blood flowing in you, what you want to think of God as is irrelevant. True piety is bowing before who he is and letting him tell us what he's like. And so Calvin, you know, not only says the knowledge of God must bring us to that sense of devotion and piety to God, but if we have that devotion and piety, we've got to submit to the theological truth about God. I tell you, there's a balance in this man that you don't find in many of his followers. Religion was a heartfelt thing for Calvin, and yet it wasn't anti-intellectual. It was both. And the two work with each other. You don't have true piety without a knowledge of God, that intellectual apprehension of the truth, but you don't have an intellectual apprehension of God that's proper if it doesn't lead you to have a heart that's inflamed with serving him. All right, go ahead.
Would you say that the, I don't know what your question this is in the catechism, but it says, what are the scriptures principally teach? I think that deals with both sides of that.
Yes, as long as we don't get the idea that the scripture, see, what the scriptures principally teach, what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of man, as the catechism says. But it isn't as though God teaches us about himself here and then our duty there. It's like, you know, so many marbles that you throw together. Right. The knowledge of God and of our duty are all, it's part and parcel of each other. To know God is to know our duty, and to know our duty is to know the God who makes it our duty. But you're right, that balance is found in the catechism in that we don't learn simply kind of an abstract knowledge of God. We also learn the kind of people we should be when we learn about God. Well, I do need to get through chapter 3, so let's hurry along then to chapter 3. What have we found out? Chapter 1, that to know ourselves, we must know God. Chapter 2, but to know ourselves properly, we need to know God, right? The two go hand in hand. If we have a true knowledge of self, we'll be humbled before God. And section 3 just applies that all the more, how the saints are stricken with a sense of dread and wonder when they come into the presence of God. Chapter 2, what is it to know God, and what does the knowledge of God tend toward? Well, to know God requires piety. We've been stressing that. Men may know God in a primal and simple sense. And if Adam hadn't remained upright, you could count on men to come to know God through nature. But we no longer can do that because men are blinded and they are sinful. They aren't led to true piety from their knowledge of the world and the knowledge of God it gives them. Moreover, knowledge of God involves the kind of reverence we've been talking about. The pious mind submits to what God is, the only true God. Section or chapter 3, the knowledge of God has been naturally implanted in the minds of men. If I can get this point across to you all before we stop tonight, we will have laid the foundation, we have put the platform down for building the Calvinist system of thought that is unique from evangelicalism in general and especially from the apologetical school called evidentialism. The knowledge of God is naturally implanted in the minds of men. Listen to this opening sentence. There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. The Latin term divinitatis sensum, the sense of deity, is another way of translating it. The sense of deity, the awareness of divinity. The footnote, number 2 at the bottom of the page, says this term and seed of religion used immediately below refer generally to a numinous awareness of God and are closely related to conscience, which is a moral response to God. Um, on verse 5 in his commentary on John chapter 1, Calvin writes, there are two principal parts of the light which still remains in corrupt nature. First, the seed of religion is planted in all men. Next, the distinction between good and evil is engraved on their consciences. Most of you will not be terribly offended by the use of this term, numinous awareness of God, but I want to warn you away from it, because McNeil, who is an existentialist, neo-Orthodox theologian, is really trying to commend the thought of Rudolf Otto here, who identified with religion with the sense of the numinous, the idea that there's a mysterious, awesome, frightening world out there, a dimension to life that just kind of overwhelms us, very mystical sort of thing. Well, that isn't what Calvin's talking about when he talks about the sense of deity. But that's the editor's remark, and having said it, just throw that away for right now. What Calvin is getting at is that all men are aware, not of this kind of, there's a deep, mysterious sense of life, as Rudolf Otto thought, but all men are aware of God. All men have the seed of religion within them because they can't get away from knowing that they owe their lives to God. What if you were to go through life with somebody constantly pressing on your elbow? You would probably get used to it, and you'd go about your business, you'd watch TV, and you'd prepare your dinner, and you might go to work and all that. You would kind of, you know, consign it to the background of your awareness. But it would always be there. Calvin says, no matter what man does, there's a constant pressure on him, an awareness of God. Now, men may say, oh, I don't think about that. Maybe they don't. Just like you wouldn't necessarily think explicitly about somebody pressing in on your elbow all the time. But it's always there. The pressure is constant. This we take to be beyond controversy. Boy, I wish we could say that today. Calvin in his day said, it's kind of like this is the first premise of my theology. I'm not going to brook any opposition to this. It's beyond challenge. All men know God. All men instinctively, naturally have an awareness of God. But to prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. So nobody can claim to be ignorant of God, Calvin says. God has implanted in all men an understanding of his divine majesty, so there can be no pretense of ignorance. No pretense of ignorance. Now, what do? You go to the university, you have some anthropology classes, they say, well, now, like the Aborigines don't know about the triune God of Christianity. You can't hold them guilty for rejecting the Christian faith. And Calvin says, no pretense of ignorance. All men have this sense of deity. Or, you know, you can go to some Polynesian, you know, culture, some tribe that doesn't worship gods. They just live their life. They're kind of Epicurean, you know. We live for the here and now and that sort of thing. No pretense of ignorance, Calvin says. All men know God. Since, therefore, men one and all perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker, they are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him, to consecrate their lives to his will. Okay, there's a real quick evangelistic tool. He says, all men know God, and if you want to bring them to their knees, I mean, if they're willing to listen and submit to this, he says, just point out that if they know God, they should have consecrated their whole lives to his service, but they didn't. All men know God, and they know that they are sinners before him. Yet there is, as the eminent pagan says, no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. Who is the pagan that he's talking about here? The footnote gives you the answer. Cicero, exactly. Calvin, as you'll be able to tell if you read through, made quite a point of showing his knowledge of the classics. That isn't to say that he was, in all ways reflecting the thinking of the classics, but he does show that he knows the phrases, the slogans, and some of the key thought there. And he says even Cicero points out that no nation is completely devoid of an idea of God. And he says, even idolatry is ample proof of this conception. Isn't that interesting? Idolatry proves in its perversity that the pagans know the living and true God. Now, they aren't honoring him as they should, and Paul tells us that. They don't seek God properly. They want to make some form of him that they can manage. He can, you know, they can bring him down to their level, and he'll be subject to their whim and wish. But the fact remains that in making idols, they show they know God, and that they have to do something to be right with him, and they have to live in a way that pleases him. And so, at the end of this paragraph, so impossible is it to blot this from man's mind that natural disposition would be more easily altered, as altered indeed it is when man voluntarily sinks from his natural haughtiness to the very depths in order to honor God. Even in man's perversity, he shows that he knows God. Now, here's a good question for a quiz someday. Who does Calvin take as the most contemptuous atheist that he can think of? You can find the answer on page 45. If indeed there were some in the past, and today not a few appear, who deny that God exists, yet willy-nilly they from time to time feel an inkling of what they desire not to believe. One reads of no one who bursts forth into bolder or more unbridled contempt of deity than Gaius Caligula. And notice how Calvin argues, yet no one trembled more miserably when any sign of God's wrath manifested itself. Thus, albeit unwillingly, he shuddered at the God whom he professedly sought to despise. And we don't say this with a sense of smugness, but there is a sense of honoring God when we point out that there are very few atheists in foxholes. That when it comes down, why is it there are so many people who live their lives either in indifference or in contempt of God, outward explicit contempt of God, who nevertheless fear to die? Why should they fear to die? Now, Lucretius, the ancient naturalist philosopher, was right. If there is no God, there's nothing to fear in death. Why do people fear death? Calvin here is probably thinking, I think the editor's right in his footnote, thinking of the reputation Caligula had, that he was so terrified when it thundered that he would leap from his bed and hide under it. Well, if there aren't, you know, if there is no God, what's there to be so, you know, afraid of in death? So you die, big deal. It's all over. Now, some people, some psychologists like to account for this with saying, well, it's a sense of the loss of opportunity if we die. Well, do you know people who are terrified at the loss of opportunity? They may be disappointed, they may be depressed, they may be crying, you know, over their loss of opportunity. But people don't usually jump under their bed in fear and trembling because they've lost opportunity. No, people fear to die. And so Calvin here is pointing to what we can call the self-deception of the atheist. The atheist loudly proclaims that there is no God, and yet there are other aspects of his life, maybe even of his verbal testimony, that give evidence that he does believe in God. He does have that sense of deity about him. And so Calvin says, the title of the section is not from Calvin, but in section 3 here, the title properly represents the thought of Calvin. Actual godlessness is impossible. Men of sound judgment will always be sure that a sense of divinity which can never be effaced is engraved upon men's minds. Indeed, the perversity of the impious, who, though they struggle furiously, are unable to extricate themselves from the fear of God, is abundant testimony that this conviction, namely, that there is some God, is naturally inborn in all and fixed deep within, as it were in the very marrow. Although Diagoras and his like may jest at whatever has been believed in every age concerning religion, and Dionysius may mock the heavenly judgment, this is sardonic laughter. For the worm of conscience, sharper than any cauterizing iron, gnaws away within. What Calvin is saying here is that there are no atheists. In truth, there are no atheists. Now, outwardly, verbally, by their own representation of their views, there are atheists, people who say they don't believe in God. But in fact, there are no atheists.
I thought it would be of some historical interest, and I'll be brief about this since it's time to stop, that in Calvin's 1550 work on scandals, he does speak about men in his own day who claimed to be atheists. And I thought I might just read this for you. He speaks of the spread of atheistic views. Furthermore, not only do those corrupt men upset the weak by their own fall or downfall, but they pour out the poison of their ungodliness in all directions, so that they fill the world with atheism. This scandal must also be opposed. And the Spirit is doing that when he warns that mockers shall come to attack our hope with mockery. But he also says that fickle souls will be susceptible to their charms. Therefore, in order that we may be beyond danger, we must acquire steadfastness in Christ. It is the usual custom of those filthy dogs to play the role of the buffoon in order that they may have greater license for belching out blasphemies. Thus, at feasts and in discussions, in their pleasant jocular way, they overthrow all the principles of religion. But first of all, indeed, they ingratiate themselves with slanted witticisms. However, what they are after is to obliterate all fear of God from the minds of men. For they finally break through to the point that all religions have their origin in men's brains, that God exists because it pleases men to believe so, that the hope of eternal life has been invented to deceive the simple, and that the fear of judgment is childish terror. These siren voices are certainly too inclined to soothe the ears of many people, but the same ears are already being tickled by their own itching. For we see some people who strive and chase so eagerly after things which make for the destruction of a sense of piety that before they have scarcely had time to hear a few words, they beat a hasty retreat from the eternal and unchangeable truth of God. And of course, anyone who has been even moderately versed in the sacred scriptures and who has proved that our faith has been founded on something far removed from opinion will not waver in his opinion so easily. Indeed, when they are assailed by those stratagems, there is little chance of yielding in those who have the sign of the Spirit engraved on their hearts. But Paul is saying the same thing, that men made shipwreck of their faith when they cut loose from a good conscience. By this he means not only that a good conscience is the preserver of right understanding, but also that it is not to be wondered at if those who are tossed this way and that among the varying storms of their passions are completely lacking in stability. Therefore, there is no cause for atheism to perturb us, even if it is rampant everywhere throughout the world, and in fact chiefly holds sway in the courts of kings and princes, in courts of justice, and in other distinguished walks of life. For if I were to ask people with experience of affairs, thus those very ones who cannot extricate themselves from this temptation, how many would concede that a good conscience is given hospital treatment in those places? The answer will be an easy one, that it is banished altogether. Then why are we surprised at that shipwreck of faith, which Paul teaches, that it follows inevitably? Moreover, if all who are affected by the love of money keep it hidden so carefully in chest, the man who is not fortified and defended by the fear of God exposes himself on his own responsibility to being plundered. What excuse will he then plead if he is stripped of faith, the heavenly treasure, particularly when we know nothing so deadly as those little snares of the ungodly? For there is to be no weakening in spirit because danger threatens from those people. Indeed, I warn and testify that there are no serpents with venom so poisonous. In fact, for that reason, we ought to be more vigilant and alert in keeping guard. However, I say that all who have not neglected to plant firm roots in Christ will be free from this exceedingly pestilential contagion. And of course, that is not my dictum, but Paul's. We must grow in the knowledge of Christ until we attain mature manhood, so that we may no longer be subject to the cunning of men who try to circumvent us. Yet at the same time, we must give heed to another exhortation of Paul, seeing that we have been betrothed to the Son of God on a condition that we may remain completely faithful to that husband. We must especially beware that Satan does not seduce us with his pandering ways. For if a woman who has listened to the voice of seductive allurements is considered to have given some sign of unfaithfulness already, it is evident that souls who find it a delight to be incited to treacherous defection are far from chaste. Now, these are very strong words that indicate that Calvin took seriously the atheist of his day, who claimed that religion has its source in the brain of man, and there's nothing to fear in judgment, so forth and so on. God exists because men choose to believe that God exists. Okay, so I don't want you to think that Calvin was some kind of a theological Pollyanna who had never run up against,
the evil world out there with its philosophical stratagems against the faith. Calvin knew it very well. He said it's part of the scandal of his day that's leading some people into the shipwreck of their faith. But the fact is that in the Institutes he is maintaining very strongly that though there are men who claim to be atheists, in reality no man is an atheist. In reality, all men know God and believe in God. Okay, I had a point here about Plato quoted at the end of that section that isn't important enough to detain us longer tonight. What we have learned thus far tonight, then, is that Calvin's theology is apologetical in its slant. It begins with the knowledge of God. And that knowledge is based on the revelation of God. He says that all men know God. They can't help but know God. To know themselves, they must know God. And to know themselves properly, they must begin with the knowledge of God. That the two are intertwined. The true knowledge of God leads to piety and reverence of life. And it's necessary that our theology be marked by that kind of reverence and piety as we study the nature of God. When we come back to do the next three chapters, 2 weeks from tonight, Calvin will begin talking about how the knowledge of God, which all men have by nature and cannot escape, is nevertheless being distorted and suppressed by sin. Any questions before we close tonight's session? Steve?
One small one. In the last sentence of the first chapter, when Calvin was describing what was the proper order
of teaching.
Mm-hmm. I just had one question. I don't even know if this is the right question to ask, but what is the epistemologically correct order of priority there?
What is that now?
Because you said he wasn't discussing epistemology here, or he wasn't.
No, I think what Calvin is saying is there may be no way to determine a proper order epistemologically or metaphysically. The two are intertwined. But I can't teach everything at once, and it seems that the proper deference to begin with the knowledge of God, then with the knowledge.
But at this point,
he's not taking a position on that. I think it is Calvin's position that they're so interrelated that it's not possible to say one precedes the other. The knowledge of God precedes the knowledge of self, or knowledge of self precedes the knowledge of God. Nevertheless, as a teacher, he's got to talk about one or the other for the most part. To begin with, he says we should talk about the knowledge of God. Okay, now, again, tonight's session may not have been long and with a lot of different types of detail, but this is just a crucial plank in Calvinist theology and apologetics. It begins with the inalienable knowledge of God, which all men have. There are no atheists.
Would Calvin's opinion of people who would, like, sail to some South Pacific island, find some natives there, and they would think that unless they, the people who found the natives there, the cultured and sophisticated and so forth, unless they would enlighten these Indians of, or natives of God, then, well, the opinion has been that they would not be saved. But Calvin's opinion is that they knew God anyway, right?
But they didn't know the Redeemer.
They didn't know Christ.
They didn't know the grace of God. They only knew the wrath of God against their unrighteousness. Remember how he says you can only find the grace of God in the gospel. Nature does not show the way of salvation. For Calvin, men know their maker, they know his holiness, they know their lack of perfection and therefore his wrath upon them. But they do not know the way of salvation. They don't know redemption. So he would agree that we must send missionaries because they won't know the way of salvation.
It wasn't an elitist attitude.
No, not at all. In fact, he would say that to the degree we try to bring the natives to worship one true God and according to the law that we understand the scripture to teach, the way of righteousness, that we're not giving them something new. It's something they know in their heart of hearts but have been suppressing and distorting.
Have you heard of John Richardson's book, The Trinity in Their Hearts?
No.
He has written on, there's certain cultures all over the world where they've gone into it. It often seems that, there is this one sort of creator God who could never be idols of him, but because you're never supposed to make an idol of him, and since he is they have not really had anything to do with him in many years, mainly because he couldn't be made into an idol or represented, but. There's often a story about he laid some kind of knowledge somewhere that was lost.
Yes. There are testimonies, I think, of that sort everywhere that Calvin would say are evidence of the sense of deity in people. They know that there is one true God. But even those who don't admit it still know it. I did work on this concept of self-deception in my doctoral dissertation at USC to say that people can know things even though they sincerely claim that they don't know it. Sincerely claim that they don't know it, and yet they do.